Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
The candle that stays lit all the time, not just during our services, is meant to represent the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's meant to remind us of that and to invoke that. That's relevant very much to our conversation today. But before we get into that conversation, I'm going to give you another message, a very short one, but another message all the same. Whether you were a fan of Charlie Kirk or not, his death has impacted our country pretty dramatically. Coming at the end of what has been a laundry list of death attempts and other things on political figures. This was a man who, for all intents and purposes, just really wanted to have debate. And while he was provocative in that, it was all about talk and conversation. And if we can't talk to each other, if we can't have that conversation, then it breaks down to what we see now. We can mourn him still as a man created in the image of God. All human beings, whether you are Christian or not, whether you are left or right, black or white, all human beings are made in the image of God and are worthy of respect. As Abdu Murray quoted recently one of his podcasts, one of our friends, he said that at a minimum, the Imago Dei, or the image of God, implies that while not all ideas have equal value, every person who holds those ideas does. The cross of Christ, where Jesus sacrificed himself for the sake of those who hate him, is the antithesis of assassination culture. So as we bear witness to that, I'd like to affirm several biblical convictions today for us as a congregation. One, God grieves over violence. He hates it, especially hands that shed innocent blood, Proverbs tells us. Second is that justice belongs to the Lord. We pray for those in authority to act with righteousness and integrity. We support the pursuit of justice through lawful and ethical means. That's where we stand. Political disagreement must never become personal hatred. Jesus calls to love even our enemies and to speak in truth. Our nation's growing polarization must not infect the heart of believers. We are to be the cure, not the cause. The church must remain a prophetic witness in the culture, not by echoing its rage, but by embodying a better way, a way marked by humility, courage, compassion, and peace. As a result of these things, I would call on all of us to pray for the family of the Kirks, to pray for our leaders, to pray for our nation. I would implore you to speak and act wisely, rejecting vengeance, resisting slander, all the facts aren't known, being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I would encourage you to model unity, one of our themes in our conversation today, remembering that our highest allegiance is not to any political party or personality, but is to be to the kingdom of God. And in this dark moment, the church is supposed to shine as a light. Let us recommit ourselves to being peacemakers in a divided world, truth tellers in an age of lies, and conveyors of the gospel, a message of peace, grace, truth, and hope. One of the individuals who knew the shooter said that they knew them through the church they attended, and I don't know what that church teaches, but this is what we teach. Okay. And so next time you're wanting to respond to this online or otherwise, please think twice. And then please don't. Now, to our purpose here today, Would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? Reading out of the book of Acts, the second chapter, the first verse. On the day of Pentecost, all believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. And here we are," and it lists all the different things from Parthians to Cretans to Arabs. "And we hear all these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God's done." They stood there amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. "What can this mean?" Father, I pray that you'd anoint your word and instruct us here today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If we can raise a little bit of lighting on our congregation here. I want to see when they're scowling at me. We began last week in talking about Christ's declaration about building the church upon this rock. And while that's a declaration of who Christ was, it's also himself. It was saying to Peter, you know, the statement he made of Christ being God in essence, that's true. And Peter, you know, on this rock, meaning the statement that was made, but I think he also pointed himself on this rock, on himself. He's going to build his church. He's going to establish the church. So years ago, back in when I first became lead pastor here back in the 1900s, we had, that's still good, isn't it? You know, just weird, you know? It's like, yeah, that's like talking about the 1800s, you know? For those that are young here and don't know enough, I said the 1900s, not the 1800s. That's not where I came from, all right? So became lead in June, and the first thing I felt compelled to is we looked at the book of Acts. We studied it throughout the summer. And then my very first business meeting said, look, this isn't us. If you want it to become us, let's change the name of the church. Let's make some changes. Let's give us a mandate. And the church voted for that. That study was interesting. It was offered on a Wednesday night, so it was more of a book study. It was more of an interaction back and forth. It's very different than what we're going to walk through next week. So we've never really quite done this to take a Sunday and walk through it. It's been a lengthy time since we've done this, but I felt compelled after last week that this is where we need to go at the beginning. What started the church? How did it begin? We were caught at the time, decades ago, with the idea of not just going to church, but being the church. Many of us had gone to church, but the concept of actually being the church, somehow we'd never really caught that. And so how do you become what is the church? That's what I want to walk through with you here this morning. Let's give a background real quick on this. The book that we are looking at is actually the second of two books. Acts is written by a guy named Luke, who also wrote the gospel that is named for him. He was a physician, so an educated man who was a companion of Paul. And he begins this book by writing to a guy named Theophilus. And Theophilus means God lover. Now, we don't know if that was his actual name or if it was meant to be written to those who are lovers of God. It's at a time when Peter is before Nero and he's waiting to be judged. And so it's possible that Luke had been doing a series of examinations and that this is somewhat of a defense brief to be offered in defense of Peter or of Christianity. It's just a theory, but it's a possibility. Now, ancient books in these days were written on papyrus rolls, which are basically crushed weeds, okay, that are flatted out and done together. It's a really interesting process. To have a scroll or a book, for practical purposes, generally speaking, it was no longer than 35 feet. But imagine that, 35 feet, not a book, but a scroll that you'd roll up and then you'd carry with you. And so it kind of determined the length of a book, which is one of the reasons why many of the books in the Bible are determined in their length by that process. How much can you write in a 35-foot length for the most part? It's also the reason why this is written as the book of Luke and the book of Acts, even though it's the same thing in essence, is because it took two scrolls to do it and to run that forward. So we can start off in the first chapter quickly. Jesus, someone don't realize this, Jesus dies, he's resurrected, and then he reappears various times to the disciples over a period of 40 days. Again, we said 40 days, 40 years. That number 40 is a very important number in Scripture. So over a period of 40 days, at one point in time as he's appearing to them, it says they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now the verb restore shows they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time, that they were expecting its immediate establishment. Even the apostles, even at this point, were still caught up with their politics. They were still saying, now God, now Jesus, it's all done. So now you're going to make us a political entity. Now you're going to throw off the yoke of Rome. Now we're going to party on, again, like we should as a national identity. His response is, says, look, no one knows the day or hour for that. But it's not right now, okay? That's a good thing he didn't tell them that it's going to take about 2,000 plus years. That would have been depressing for them to hear, okay? Maybe that's why he said, let's hold that one off for right now, okay? Like, we're waiting for it now. Yeah, it'll be a little while, okay? And so he's speaking to them, and they still are caught up. Now, it says that they continued in chapter 1 as one in one accord. There's this notable unity. Even in the first chapter, and in the second chapter, it says the same thing. It starts with saying they're basically in one accord. But in the first chapter, it's noted that they are in one accord. There's a unity there. These are the same guys who fought and bickered all the time. These are the guys, while Jesus is walking, that they're hanging back there and saying, I think I'm better than you. I think they're arguing back and forth. These are the same guys that had stark political differences. Peter still had a history of denying the Lord. Matthew was still a tax collector in his background. Simon was still a zealot, completely opposite to the tax collector. Their differences were still there. But the resurrection of Christ and Jesus in their hearts was greater than the differences. Hear this today. They had great differences, including political ones and personal ones. But Christ in their hearts was greater than any difference. And so it says that they continued in one accord. That they continued in one accord and in prayer and supplication. They go ahead and they select someone to replace Judas. And then we get into the second chapter where we've been at here right now. And on the day of Pentecost, all the believers are together again in one place. It says they were meeting together in one place. Another translation says they were all with one accord in one place. Again, the statement of unity. Interesting date, the day of Pentecost. What's that about? Day of Pentecost. This was a day to celebrate when the law came down from Sinai, when Moses comes down with those commandments, when the law was given or received to it by Israel. So this is the day of Pentecost. But now something dramatic is going to take place, and it's going to change the meaning of Pentecost forever. Instead of now being known as the day of receiving the law, the awareness of our sins, the facing of the ugliness of who we are, the way that we can never achieve what God's asking us to do or be, because we'll never be holy enough. Now this day of Pentecost, the day that they receive the law, is when the church receives the Spirit of grace in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And an awareness that changes everything on this day of Pentecost. So they're gathered. Everyone's present. And suddenly this event happens. There's a filling of the Holy Spirit. And they begin to speak in other languages. Now, we don't know if they were in an upper room of a house. It seems a little unusual because of some of the language that it might have meant that they were in one of the meeting rooms that would have been held in an upper area of the temple area, which would make a lot of sense then, that there would have been a lot of people crowding around, and then suddenly this outpouring of languages and this cacophony of sound starts happening, and these devout Jews, they said, from every nation would have come, and they're shocked and amazed at this speaking in other languages about stuff. And at one point, someone says, they're just drunk, and that's all, and it's like, no, they're not drunk. There's something else going on here. But they're really caught up with the fact that these people are from Galilee. Why? because Galileans were known to be uncultured and to be poor speakers. They had trouble pronouncing certain words properly. They had a habit of swallowing syllables. And when speaking, they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem as being very provincial. It's kind of like having someone from Brooklyn talk, okay? Or a Cockney from London, from the east side of London talk. It's not the proper BBC English. Or, as I have been accused many times of being my only single prejudice, someone who talks like this, we just don't really pay attention to them like they're a real thinking person, do we? Now, I know, I was educated in the South, and I'm very aware that there's much culture and intelligence amongst those who use that language. But we know, as Midwesterners, that we are the only ones that speak proper English in the entire country. And so we're aware of our need to educate these poor Southerners, or from the Bronx, or from whatever part of the country that isn't us. The people in Jerusalem, and the standard language says these Galileans are ignorant. They don't even know how to talk. What's going on with this? How is it that they're suddenly speaking with our own languages and our own words in clarity? Now, it says that at this point in time, Peter then begins to teach them. This is the fisherman, the ignorant fisherman from Galilee. This is the guy who betrays Christ. This is the guy who's passionate, but a little bit messed up in how he approaches things. And it says he begins to speak them and teach them. Now, this is not a prepared message. He doesn't have a 35-foot scroll. He goes, I've been preparing this all week long. Now, let's start from here, and I'm going to walk you all through this. It's extemporaneous. It's under the influence of the Holy Spirit that he begins to speak to these people. And this is where they're saying, wait a minute, there's some drunkenness going on. He's like, no, let's start off by saying it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk at 9 o'clock. Then he looks at a friend over, oh, well, I know you, Fred. You do maybe, but not everybody else, okay? They don't do that. And I want to take a side thing here. The idea of being drunk in the Spirit has no foundation in Scripture. This comment comes from mockers on the day of Pentecost. It had no basis in reality. We shouldn't add at any time that the believers experienced the Spirit's fullness that it seemed to look to them or others like intoxication because they'd lost control of their mental or physical functions. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Not the loss of it. So in the midst of all of this craziness going on, he begins to speak to them. He basically says, let's have a Bible study. And he starts walking them through the book of Joel, where it says, in the last days, God's going to pour out his Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams. He goes off on Joel for a while. And then he goes into the Psalms. He talks about David and all these other things that are taking place. And then he talks about, in verse 32, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're all witnesses. The other boys are behind me here, these other 11 dudes, they're all witnesses to what happened here. And now he's exalted the place of highest honor. God's right hand, the Father, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. He's having to adjust their thinking of Jesus as this criminal who was executed by many of them that were in that crowd. To have them realize, no, this was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. And then in verse 37, it says, Peter's words pierced their hearts. Peter's words pierced their hearts. That's pretty intense. When was the last time the Word of God pierced your heart? For some of you that have been around a long time and you're old Christians, we know the truth. We know the faith. We were born in the church, right on that pew, right over there. Don't do that to me, okay? When was the last time that the Word of God pierced your hearts? All this is happening, and he says, each of you, he's got a lesson to teach them a bit, and so he teaches them about repentance. Because they sit here and say, after the piercing heart, say, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do? We hear what you're saying now. We're embracing. What should we do? And Peter had a good lesson, because John the Baptist started off his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, when he begins to preach, He starts off with, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what do you think Peter's going to begin with? Tithe. You really need a tithe, okay? That was what he said. I mean, that's, no. He starts off with, repent. Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, turn to God, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He says, then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that'll unify us and empower you and gift you. And he said, this is a promise not just to you, to your children, but also to those far away. Do you know who the people are that are far away? Do you know was he referencing here? He's referencing you and me. To the generations yet to come, to the people across the far ocean, to those far away. And then I love verse 40. This is the greatest passage in the whole section here. This is the greatest section of the whole. Verse 40. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. This is great stuff. This is my justification right here. Okay? What we have actually, though, is a sense, it's the Holy Spirit condensed version. Because it says he went for a long time. But instead, we're just getting the condensed version. What is repentance? Repentance describes what coming to God is. You can't turn towards God without turning away from the things he's against. You can't. In this sense, repent is a word of really great hope. You don't have to continue the way you've been going. You can turn to God. But it's the only way. Is there has to be a returning. There has to be an embracing. God. Jesus says, who do they say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's only when we repent of our sin, when we turn away from those things, that suddenly we find ourselves in relationship then at that point in time with God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a pastor of decades past, century past now plus, says the old-fashioned grace of repentance is not to be dispensed with. There must be sorrow for sin, not just sorrow that I got caught, not just feeling bad, but sorrow. There must be a broken and contrite heart. He's quoting David here. This God will not despise, but a conversion which does not produce this result, God will not accept as genuine. He won't. He won't accept it as genuine. It's only when we come and we are broken before God. Says he preached for a long time. The day he's talking about is the day of Pentecost. It was the day the law was delivered. It was the day when Moses went up to the mountain. He gets the law and he comes down to the people. And they've built a golden calf and done pretty bizarre things. Question was raised recently by someone I was listening to of what would have happened if all the people had gone up to the mountain with him. If everyone was responsible for seeking out God for themselves. Well, it was not quite to be permitted at that time because their hearts were so messed up and their ignorance was such that there was an awareness that they would have died. And so God actually limited that, but not today. So there was a time when we were limited in how we could approach God, but not today. There was a time when someone else went to the mountain and came back and told us what was going on. Then we listened to that. But not today. There was a time when a high priest was the only one that could pass through all the courts, go through this massively thick veil, very high, that separated the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God from everyone else. There was a time when only the high priest could go in there and offer a sacrifice for everyone else. And it was such a scary thing that they would tie a rope to his ankle and there were little bells in the bottom of his outfit there. And so as long as he's moving around, they're hearing the bells, they're figuring he's safe. But if they stop hearing that, they realize, whoops, there was something he didn't confess before he went in there. And that little tiny sin has killed him. And what do you do then? Well, they would haul on the rope and pull the body out because nobody could go in after it. And then they'd look to the number two guy and say, you're up. After which he was extremely excited. But when Christ dies on the cross, the veil is torn in two, this 15, 30-foot high veil from the top to the bottom, which means everyone now has access to God. We don't wait for someone to come down from the mountain. You shouldn't be waiting for someone like me to come and tell you the things that are here. That's all part of our conversation. That's great. But you now have access. You now have direct relationship, and that's what's talked about in Hebrews chapter 12 when it says you've not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai, for they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command that if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. But then the passage goes on in verse 22 and says, no, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering, not the gloom and blast of Mount Sinai, but a joyful gathering. You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. That's you guys, some of you here. You've come to God himself, who's the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who've now been made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. No veil, no mountain that we can't go up to. First Peter says that we're like living stones being shaped and brought together, that we form the temple now of God. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, the day the law is delivered, to the Spirit of grace and to empower the believers to actually have the church, which is the very term church is ecclesia, which means called out ones. Years ago, I came across something that hard to find anymore. Something that I've read in leadership gatherings because it has to be with how teams work. But for me, it's also to be an illustration of what the church is supposed to be. So here at Rock Point, we practice a plurality of leadership. We do a lot of counseling together and consultation on critical decisions. We have elders that oversee. We have mutual submission to one another. But what is the church supposed to look like? What is the church supposed to be? What if every one of you went up to the mountain yourself this week and every week, heard from God? Oh, it's a scary place. Not anymore. It's not Sinai. What if each one of you had the presence of the Holy Spirit in you? If you're a follower of Christ, you do, which means you're empowered and gifted, which means there should be a sense of unity and connectedness regardless of our political beliefs, ethnic backgrounds, education, including even your accent. What would the church look like? Again, this is mostly for leadership, but to me, it increasingly is what I think the church could become. The Dance is the title of it. Poems were written, songs sung, old folks talked about it in hushed tones. Young people played games about it, but few had seen the dance. Some talked about small teams finding it, but few of those teams ever made it out into the open. If you talk to 10 different people, you might get 10 different stories about how it worked or what it was. But any who saw it knew immediately what it was. For to see its movement was to see life itself. Rumor was running around that a dance was going to begin. Some people tried to ignore it. Some scoffed and said it was an old wives' tale and just moved on. Soon word was out. A dance was beginning. People were walking. Some were running. They were headed to the square. Everyone knew that if it truly was the dance, it would be done in the open. The only place that could be would be on the stage in the square. The team was on the center stage as the crowd was arriving. Whispers filled the air and moved like a breeze back and forth among those watching. One person on the team reached into his pocket and all noise stopped. Silence covered everything there. They were going to try. That phrase, they were going to try. The hand was pulled out of the pocket, and a translucent stone was immediately passed in the air. It rose in a slow arch and landed in the hand of one of the younger ones. He clung to it. You could see the weight of it start to pull the young man down. Just then an old man in the crowd yelled out, "Pass it, quick, you can't hold it." It stirred the young man to action. He managed to pass it back in the air to another before it was too much. The stone was slow moving at first. It moved awkwardly among the group as each member tried to catch its movement and let it flow among them. Soon it was passed higher and quicker, and the team spread out. One team member saw it coming her way and hesitated. The crowd saw her hesitation and gasped. She heard the crowd and reached for the stone, but it was past her. Somehow another member had jumped and saved it before he hit the ground and passed it gently above her for her to catch. She was unsure of herself. She quickly grabbed it and pushed it away, and the stone dropped like a heavy weight. It could not be pushed away on anyone else. It must be caught, then quickly given, never pushed. Caught and given, caught and given. One of the team reached out and quickly grabbed the stone before it fell to the ground and sent it back to her. She worked at building her confidence. She reached out and gathered the stone to herself, then just as quickly passed it back in the air for another. She had done it. The crowd erupted with applause. The team spread out more now, and soon it seemed like the stone was constantly in the air. Its speed increased as the team passed it to each other quickly. Movement began as each of the members caught and passed the stone. Each had a unique expression, and somehow it all fit together. The stone began to glow with each new expression or movement in the group. It trailed different colors behind it with each new pass. Soon there were rainbows flashing through the air, rising, then falling, flowing among them. The crowd dare not move. Even the children sat spellbound. They were all afraid any movement would stop the dance. In one final last expression, the team seemed to move as one. Brilliant colors, quick movements, each in step. The stone seemed released from the team. It dashed and flowed among them. A young child from the crowd could hear it, bear it no more, and yelled, "I see a crown." Another child yelled, "I see a princess." Then it was over. Somehow the stone was dropped and it hit the floor with a soft thud. Everyone stood still. Time stopped. They had seen the dance, and it was more wonderful than any had said. As people began to slowly drift away, a young child walked over, picked up the stone, looked at it carefully. She walked over to her daddy and asked, "What does it say on here, Daddy?" Her daddy reached out, took the stone, and read it. "It says authority, honey, and that's what makes the dance the dance." As I said, this is mostly read for teams and things of this nature. But for me and for today and for this conversation, it's an image of what the church could become. When each of our individuality is not suppressed, but is actually in many ways glorified, when the Holy Spirit knits us together as one, when we move so much in tune with the Holy Spirit and so much in tune with one another that people are amazed, that people look at that and say, surely God is present. When each one of us goes to the mountain ourselves to hear the word of God instead of waiting for someone. When each one of us goes into our prayer closet and meets with Christ in that holy of holies, when each one of us seeks him, trusts him, and then brings what that is into the fellowship, what could this church become? For some of you, you haven't let God pierce your heart for a long time. This is a time, this is a season that he wants to do that and draw you into the dance again because you've been sitting it out way too long, depending on way too many other people. For others of you, you've never even heard about this. It hasn't hit your mind, or what you've had has been somewhat rejecting. But today, not because of the words I'm sharing, but because the Holy Spirit's tugging on you, because the Holy Spirit's drawing you, because that's what it means to become the church, is to be called out by God from a darkened world, to come and be a part of a fellowship of believers, not as a country club, but centered upon Christ. That in that place our differences fall aside. Our own agendas drop. Our egos, all our selfishness, all those things pass away. It begins with repentance. It begins with you letting the Holy Spirit convict you of your own sin, of acknowledging that there's nothing you can do about it, that you are in fact sinful and have been from the moment you were born. But instead of in despair, you can look to the cross of Christ. You can look to Jesus' example, even as those apostles did. that it transformed them from a demoralized crowd into people who were willing to commit their entire lives to that cause. To the presence of the Holy Spirit that transforms them to speak to thousands. 3,000 people were added that day from an ignorant Galilean fisherman's impromptu extemporaneous speech. That was God. If he could do that, what could you do? So this morning, we begin this whole journey about being the church and what it means with me asking you, who is Jesus to you? Do you hear today him calling you out to repentance? And if you're already repented, do you hear him calling you out to take the next step and take full ownership of what it means to be the church? What would such a church look like? I want to pray with you this morning. Father, I pray right now, and I ask your Holy Spirit to go beyond whatever words have been said. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to hearts and minds right now, even as I believe you are doing. That what they feel right now is just not the feeling of guilt or a feeling of remorse, but there's truly a desire for repentance to climb that mountain and be in your presence. To walk through that torn veil and be in your presence. And so, Lord, this morning, as individuals across this gathering, or even at home as they're listening in, Lord, that as they repent today of their sin, confess their sin to you, and accept you as Lord and Savior, and the sacrifice on the cross that you made for them, that as they do that, Lord, they would sense your presence and would be called out from a darkened world to be part of your church. And Lord, for those of us who have been part of this church or the church for a long time, Lord, this morning I pray that our hearts would be pierced with what we see in this early church and that we would begin to wonder what could this be and how we could be a part of it, Lord God, and that we would get off the bench and get into the dance with you leading us, Lord, and let the world wonder at the beauty of your grace and your love. So, Lord, this morning, as a church, as a people, we come before you. We come before you and we seek your face.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He's been my fourth man in the fire, time after time. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood, and what he did for me. I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. Oh, I trust in God, my Savior. Will never fail.
That refrain, I sought the Lord and he heard me. I pray that you seek the Lord and that you've sought him this morning, that you've heard him. I pray that you seek him through the week. I pray that you seek him next month. I pray that this be a year of us as a church seeking the Lord and then hearing from him and then sharing that. Now, there's one more important thing, and we need to rush, and we need to move on, because the Lions are going to play real soon. And, no, we need to rush. If you need to take time, take time. There'll be those up front here to pray with you. And if you want to have prayer, or you made a commitment particularly, talk to one of us about that. But follow through on that. But here's the thing. We used to say, as I said ways back, that we don't go to church, that we are the church. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, we don't go to church, and I want you to say, we are the church, okay? So we don't go to church. We are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. We do not go to church. We are the church. And we say that with humility. That's not an arrogant statement. Like, we are the church. That should almost be a little like, oh my gosh, we're the church. We're the ones people are looking at. We're the ones that God's entrusted with this. We're the ones that God's Holy Spirit's about. Oh my goodness, what responsibility. But also what beauty when the dance is really properly done. I love you guys. I really do. But you know what? God loves you a whole lot more and even likes me. Actually, I'm his favorite, but I don't say that often. No, not at all. Not at all. Some of you are actually his favorite. And you don't know it, but you are. He loves you. He loves you so much. There'll be those up front to pray. Father, I just ask blessing upon this gathering here now. I pray, Father, for those that have heard this message today, that it would soak in, that it would shape us as a church and as a people. I pray for our nation, God, and the brokenness of it. God, I pray healing. I pray for peace. I pray that you give President Trump wisdom. I pray that you give the Congress wisdom. I pray you give our Governor Whitmer wisdom, Lord, in what they're doing. We pray for our leaders, whether we agree or disagree. We pray for them because we're commanded by your word to do it, and we are the church. Lord, bring healing to this nation, I pray. And Father, if at all possible, this is just personal, let the Lions win at least today, just today. I pray these things in your name. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.